Join me in 1 Peter
chapter 2. We have heard some wonderful singing today, and we are going to be speaking about praising, declaring the praises of our Lord. Chapter 2, I'll begin reading at verse 6. In Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." I pray the Lord would open our minds and our hearts to this word. Last week we spoke of being built up into spiritual houses and spoke of how it is a work of God, and also how it is a work of our own being built up into spiritual houses. Here Peter continues that analogy of building and of construction materials, if you will, by bringing some Old Testament passages from Isaiah and the Psalms into play here, and he speaks of a living stone. He speaks of a cornerstone that is precious. Now, all of you, I pray, have some idea of a cornerstone in words, if you don't know physically what they are, but they're a part of construction that becomes the strength or the substantial point. It has a load-bearing capacity. It becomes one of the key ingredients or points in a construction project. So here we are talking of a cornerstone, of being built. He speaks of a building block that to some is a stumbling block and a rock that makes people fall. He is, of course, speaking of Jesus Christ. He is, of course, speaking of our Lord Jesus, the rock, the solid foundation, the stone that to some is rejected, just as I spoke to the children of, but to those of the elect that are the addressees of this letter from Peter, that stone is precious. That stone is precious. It is to the elect. It is to the chosen people, as I said, that this letter, 1 Peter, is addressed to. And it's also to whom I speak today. Because of the work of God the Father, in his election, in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, and because of the work of that rock, of that cornerstone, of that capstone, Jesus Christ, which came, who came and fulfilled the will of the Father, teaching his history coming into play here, because he's using those Old Testament words and he's bringing them into his writing. And in the Old Testament, these words, chosen people, royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, a holy nation, of course, those words were reserved for the nation of Israel, the people of God. But today, those words, those titles, those descriptions belong to you. You, the believer, the elect, you are the nation of Israel. You are the nation of Israel. You are the holy people of God. Now, throughout these early chapters, chapter 1, and now we are moving into chapter 2, we've talked several times about God doing a particular work, and then out of that particular work, He calls on and requires something of you. God is working. We are working alongside of God. It is a parallel effort, I pray, following His leadership. So now, given this passage that we've read here, speaking of a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, what is the do? Peter is good at describing the theological parameters that establish who we are based on the work of Christ, but then he follows it quickly with a do. So what is our role? What is our place? What should we do now that we have this title? In this passage, I see two things brought to the forefront. First of all, you are to declare. You are to declare. And then you are also to abstain. Abstain. Declare and abstain. Let's first talk about declare. Verse 9, I'll read to you once again. It gives these titles. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That you. You can read in there, so that. Here are these titles, and because you hold these titles, there is a so that, or a performance given based on the titles. And it says that you may declare the praises of Him who called you. Why do we worship God? Why do we worship God? Here in simple, it is because He called you. He revealed Himself to you, and He called you to Himself. Psalm 96:3 says that we are to declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all people. Now, this morning, we've done a pretty fair job of that. I made mention of the singing. We've done a pretty fair job of that with our singing, identifying God, praising God, even here with our attendance. The simple fact of your attendance here in worship today is an acknowledgement, is praiseworthy, is praise-giving. And as we declare our praises for the Lord, we sometimes concentrate on the thanksgiving because there's so much we have to be thankful for. But don't let our praises just be about thanksgiving. I'd like to encourage us to think of our praises in two ways. First of all, praising Him for His works, which we do. But then also praise Him simply for who He is. Simply for who He is. Irregardless of His works. I'll be honest with you. If I stayed only in the work category of what God has done for and to me, my praises might be tainted. But when I bring into consideration the aspect of simply who God is, then I am full of praise. So, when we think of God and our praises that we are to declare because He called us out, we should concentrate on the who of God and the work of God. Turn with me to Psalm 145. David in his Psalms does it, of course, beautifully. But I'd like to walk you through the first part of Psalm 145 and see this at work. So in your prayer life, we have a pattern. We have something to follow. We have words here we can use, but then use your own as well. I'll read about the first 10 or 11 or 12 verses or so and point out differences to you. And remember, we're concentrating on the who of God and the work of God. First of all, I will exalt you, my God, the King. Who is God? The King. Who? I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord. Who? Great. He is great in who He is. And most worthy of praise, His greatness. Again, a who. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your, what? Your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. Here we've already done it. David has already done it. He's talked about the who and the what. The who of who God is and what he's doing. Verse 5, they will speak of your glorious splendor and his majesty. Who is God? He is splendor and majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. Again, works. They will tell of your power, of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your mighty deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness. Who is God? Abundantly good. And joyfully sing of your righteousness. There another. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. There another. Slow to anger, rich in love. There another. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. His works show his compassion. And you have made, all you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of your kingdom, the glory of your kingdom. And I encourage you to read on. Now back in 1 Peter. Here in Psalm 145, we see just very simply a method of how to declare the praises of the one who has called you out. We simply concentrate on the who of who he is. And we also bring into play or bring into that conversation our praises, what he has done. Now, the passage in 1 Peter also said we should abstain. We should abstain. Verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Now, every person in this room can raise your hand and say, I know what he's talking about. The war that goes on every day. I mean, I get up this morning trying to prep this sermon and get ready to go to church, and thoughts and things go through my mind. Why God let me stand in this pulpit? Why God let you sit in this church? But he says to abstain from those things which lead you, which would interfere with, which would tempt you. Now, in the Greek, this verb abstain, as we see it here in the English, means to distance yourself. I have a distance from myself to the door. I have distanced myself. Now, we all should do that. We should all distance ourselves from the things that we know are going to cause us to stumble. Paul says that we should flee. In the Greek, that means run, fast. I would like to concentrate on a particular subgroup within our congregation and encouraging them to distance, to flee. Many of our young people are in the high school years. I wouldn't go back to high school. You ain't got enough money. Because in those high school years, they're so critical. You go from being a child to those early years of adulthood. Those of you who are in college, I would address you as well. But in high school, you have some distinct decisions to make. Who do you hang out with? Who do you hang out with? Do I hang out with those that I know my mama wouldn't like? Do I hang out with those that I know if Pastor Tim saw me with this group, he would have my hide? But I don't know. And in fact, your mom and daddy don't know. Because you spend the hours at school on your own for the most part. But you know. You know that Joe that I run around with, he's not very good. So I probably shouldn't hang out with him. You know, she does so-and-so and so-and-so, and that's just not what I want to be a part of. So the people of this congregation in your high school years, those of you who are in high school, I plead with you to distance yourself from those who can lead you astray, because the decisions you make today the people you associate yourself with today could possibly have an impact on the rest of your life that will be tough to recover from. We are to declare the praises of God and to abstain from sinful desires. Now, to what end? Is that enough to praise God, to abstain from those things? Yes, but Peter doesn't leave us there. There's purpose. There's an end in mind. Now, is the end in mind our own sanctification? Well, of course. We're growing in our Christianity. Declaring God's praises, abstaining from those sinful desires, calls us to grow and be mature, wise Christians, I pray. But there's more. That's not the end. There is more. Go with me to Romans chapter, 15. Romans 15. Again, we'll use one of the apostles here as a guide, as a pattern. Chapter 15 of Romans, verse 14. Here Paul is closing out his letter to the Roman church. Verse 14, he says, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, but because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel. Now, why did Paul proclaim the gospel? Why was he called to proclaim the gospel? Why did he preach? Why did he live a life among the people? Although here in prison, why did he live the way he did? The latter part of verse 16, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God. Paul was called on by God to live the sanctified life. He was called on to live his life in worship of God, first and foremost. But there was a secondary, and every Christian has it. Our first responsibility is worship. But our second one is the same one as Paul has here, so that the Gentiles will be accepted by God. Back in 1 Peter, verse 12, as we close out this reading, verse 12 says that we are to declare the praises of God and abstain from sinful desires. Why? Well, first of all, it's our worship, but also, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, what? They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. Very similar to what Paul said. So why do we live good lives? Why do we worship God? First of all, it's our command to worship the one who created and called us. But it is as a secondary, so that the non-believers around us would see. And through seeing you, they might be called. God would use you as the instrument to call them so that they might be acceptable on the day that he visits. This word good here, live good lives, in the Greek it's a very attractive word. It means beautiful. Ask yourself the question, do you live a beautiful life? That's a tough one. Do you live a beautiful life? You live a beautiful life so that the pagans, the Gentiles, from Paul's writing, might see you and be convinced that God is real and that he is to receive the glory. I think one of the greatest compliments a Christian can have is when someone else walks up to them and says, you know, I see something of Christ in you. Praise the Lord. It ain't me. Because the life lived is the greatest testimony to another who's trying to live as well. You are a chosen people. You are a holy priesthood. You are a people who belong to God. And because of those facts, because of that identification, you also have a responsibility. You have a due. That due is to live your life in a beautiful way, that it would bear testimony to Christ, and so that someone who's not a believer might see. This is who you are, and because of who you are to declare the praises of God and to abstain from sinful desires always. You know why? You just never know who might be watching. Amen.
Amen.